13. Now, last week, let's do it this way. This week, we're going to go through Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. It's the same section we went through last week. However, last week, what we did is we looked at the section as a whole and extrapolated from it the identity of the beast. Okay? That was our goal last week. This week, we're going to go through it verse by verse, so we don't miss the rest of that that is there. So, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, we're going to read through the section, and then we'll go back through it. Then I stood on the stand, on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his heads, a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who was like the beast, who was able to make war with him. And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now we return back to chapter 13 in our study of the book of Revelation, where we see the topic of the beast occupy the first half of the chapter. The first 10 verses give us this introductory glance at the first of two beasts that are introduced throughout this entire chapter. Verses 11 through 18 speak of the second beast, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. Now, last week we looked fairly detailed-wise at an examination of who, or should we say what, this beast is, giving room for two pretty mainline interpretations of the beast. The most prevalent is the view that the beast is the Antichrist, also known as the son of perdition or the man of sin. It's spoken about by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And this is probably the most widely held view, especially of those of the pre-trib persuasion, which we are. And it's a good position, and really you find a lot of good arguments for that particular viewpoint. The other viewpoint, and one that personally I hold, is that the beast here is not necessarily a person, but rather a representation of all the world empires that have existed and will exist in human history. And we're not going to take too much time to detail the argument out, because you can listen to it in the podcast from last week's podcast, and it'll give a more detailed explanation. But in short, since the description of the beast here in chapter 13 is linked to the description of the beasts that we find in Daniel chapter 7, as well as Revelation chapter 17, a conclusion can be drawn with respect to the heads and the horns that we read here about the beast. As we read in Daniel chapter 7, the seven heads of the beast, and in Revelation 17, the seven heads of the beast are seven kingdoms. There are seven kings and seven kingdoms. Now, at the time of John's writing in 95 AD, five of those kingdoms have already fallen. We identified them for you last week, but just to go over them, they are the Egyptian, the Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and the Grecian empires. These are the first five heads of the beast. And one of the empires, the sixth in succession and the sixth head, still existed in John's day, and that was the Roman Empire. And it's this head that receives the deadly wound and is brought back to life and becomes the seventh head, in which the ten horns are on, ten horns representing the ten nations. And out of that comes the little horn, which is talked about in Daniel. But in Revelation chapter 17, it says that out of the seventh head comes the eighth, which is the Antichrist's kingdom. I think I skipped ahead, but that's all right. So anyways, my point in all this is not necessarily to make the arguments for what we argued for last week, but to kind of give you just a really brief viewpoint on where we stand on it, at least where I stand on it. And again, a very detailed explanation of it last week, and you can go online to see that. But also to reiterate a bit, even though I will be teaching from my conviction of the beast being a representation of all the world's empires, if you happen to not agree with that, and maybe you are convicted that it is speaking of the Antichrist, fine. It's a very, very strong position, and very godly men hold that, people that I very much respect. And so it's something we would never part company on. So all that aside, with the identity of the beast being said, or settled, should I say, I'd like to move through the first 10 verses of this passage and glean what I think the Lord is intending to communicate beyond the description of, the identity of the beast. We're going to touch probably a little bit on what we did last week, but I'll try not to duplicate too much and keep that to a minimum. So beginning in verse 1, we'll go back to it. Here we go. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, whether or not this is John standing on the sand, or if it's the beast standing on the sand, pretty much makes no difference. NASB, NIV will show that it's the beast, third person singular. The New King James, the King James, ESV, they will show that it is a first person singular, that it was John standing on the sand of the shore and watching the beast come out. But either way, I think what the Lord is intending to do is to introduce this beast to John. Right? John is the one who actually sees him coming out of the sea. Now, there are two pretty predominant views on what the sea is. Okay? Some see it as allegorical and given an allegory type of interpretation. And then there's a more, I don't know if it's a more literal interpretation, but we're going to call it that for the moment. And I think, honestly, I think both interpretations hold some valid points, okay? Now, the first view is that the sea, that when the beast rises up out of the sea, that the sea is allegorical and that it refers to the Gentile nations. So, in other words, those that see this as being a little bit on the allegorical side see that the beast is rising up out of the Gentile nations, meaning that's where he's coming from. With me? Yep. Yeah, okay, that makes sense, right? And there's good support for this, especially when it's coupled with Revelation chapter 17, where we read this, It says, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And then in verse 15, it says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the woman sits, where the harlot sits, are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so people equate the water that's being spoken about in Revelation 17 with the sea in which the beast rises out of. You with me? And so they conclude that it is that the beast is coming out of the Gentile nations. And it's fine. It's a very strong position. Now, to add to that particular position, it's interesting to note that the nations that are represented in Daniel chapter 7, which we went over last week, Babylon, Persia, and Greece, they are all Gentile nations themselves as well. So that gives more validity to the beast, which is a representation of all of these nations coming up out of the Gentile nations. Anyways, holding this view gives an awful lot of substance to the belief that the Antichrist will be Gentile rather than Jewish. Anybody's been in the middle of any of these arguments, there's a division for sure. There are those that hold that the Antichrist will be Jewish. There are those that hold that the Antichrist will be Gentile. In other words, not Jewish. This particular view gives a lot of credence to the Antichrist being Gentile. Now, the other view is that when we see this beast rising out of the sea, is that the sea is a reference to the actual Mediterranean Sea itself. Now, the definite article in front of the sea is typically a reference to the Great Sea that we see in Daniel, and that is the Mediterranean Sea. We see that, like I said, as a reference in Daniel chapter 7. It says, Daniel spoke, and I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four beasts came up out of the sea, each having being different from another. Now, this particular verse is a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. And interestingly, also, each one of the empires mentioned in Daniel also borders the Mediterranean Sea. So, here's where some say that the beast must actually come out of the nations that actually surround the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, not just Gentile, but specifically from one of the nations that border the Mediterranean Sea. I'm not too certain the text forces that kind of a conclusion, but there are many, many who are convinced. But however, also, it's interesting to think that people will hold that the Antichrist is going to come from one of the nations around the Mediterranean Sea. I think if you think about what has happened this far in Revelation with the cosmos and the land and the earthquakes and all this crazy, we really don't know what the landscape is going to look like. We assume it'll look like what it looks like today, but we're 3.5 years into the tribulation. And if you've been with us through the study, you know that it has been, it's been a crazy 3.5 first years. And so what this landscape is going to look like and all that kind of stuff, you know, we really don't know. So some of it's assumptive, hard to be dogmatic. In any event, I know some of that is a little heady, and some of you are probably going, well, I don't know why we're even studying that. It's important in the study of the book of Revelation in and of itself. And my job is to hopefully help you think through these things. But the beast, this conglomerate of empires, we know that it comes out of the sea and it's comprised of seven empires with 10 nations within the seven empires. But each of them have something in common. Every one of them has something in common. Each empire's existence is blasphemous to God. It's blasphemous to God. The last portion of verse 1, it says, and on his heads a blasphemous name, meaning that their very existence has blasphemed the name, the person, and the way of God. They have never been friends of God. They have always been against God and his ways, which means that the leadership, and by extension, the people nationally, have stood in open defiance of all that is holy or all that has to do with God, and persecuted and continue to persecute the people of God. This is blasphemous to the Lord. Everything from, I mean, you just think through history and through the biblical accounts, you know, from Pharaoh in Egypt to blaspheme the Lord and hated God's people. You got Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. You have Alexander the Great in the Grecian Empire. All blasphemed God personally, and therefore their empire, their nation was blasphemous before him. And of course, they're not the only nations to fall in that category, right? Nor will they be the last. And it struck me as I'm going through this. It's interesting. It's an interesting notion to think that God could classify an entire nation as being blasphemous to him. Isn't that crazy? We think of blasphemy and it's coming from a personal level, but God is classifying here an entire nation as being blasphemous. And you think through biblical accounts, you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, you think of Nineveh, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Amalekites. Amalekites, I did that last time I taught that book too. And we would be foolish to think that our current world would be immune to this as well. That there's nations that would be classified by God as being blasphemous to him in his eyes. And I would think that there are many nations around the world that would be considered blasphemous nations. And to be honest with you, we could probably make the argument that our own nation's climate today is moving or has moved, however you want to stand on it, in that particular way. At the very least, that should give fuel for prayer by the Christian for our nation. Blasphemy is a serious crime of the law that was given by God to Moses. To the Hebrews, a name wasn't just a convenient label of recognition. It was a symbolic representation of a person's character and nation, and spoke much about the person, right? That's what a name represented in the Hebrew mindset. For example, Adam means man. Well done. And why not? He's the first man. Pretty simple, right? That's an easy one. Abraham means many or multitude. And why not? Change from Abram to Abraham, who is the father of many nations. Esau, one of my favorite. His name means hairy. Yeah, his name means hairy. And why not? Because when he came out, he was a hairy man, hairy little baby from the womb. The point is that the Israelites revered the name of God so highly that they even refused to pronounce it, right? Even in their writings, they removed some of the letters of the name, and now all we have is YHWH, and where we get Yahweh. Truly, we don't know the name. Yahweh is just what we use. We use the words from the letters from the vowels from Adonai, and we stick it in here, and we have Yahweh or Jehovah, or however it works for us. In my house, we took this seriously, that a name means something. So our children, I think I've told you this before, our children have godly names that are connected with their Hawaiian heritage, right? So Faith, it's Faith Ho'omanakalani, which Ho'omanakalani means worship his majesty. And then we have Kayla Ho'omaika'iakua, yeah. which means praise God. And then we have Christian, whose middle name is Ikaika'akua, which means strong God. Yeah, we wanted the heritage from my wife's lovely side, and then we absolutely wanted their names to speak of something. Even their first names, Faith, Kayla, which is out of 2 Samuel, K-E-I-L-A-H, and then Christian, which seems pretty obvious, right? But You and I, as Christians, whose very lives are no longer our own, those of us who have been bought out of slavery, out of the slavery of sin, and out of the slavery of our old ways, who have been saved from the wrath and been made sons and daughters of the King Most High, we are responsible to make sure our lives that we live do not blaspheme God. Let me take that further. We are also to live a life where our behavior does not incite others to blaspheme God. Blaspheme is more than just mere words of ill will towards God. Blasphemy is to speak with contempt about God, but is also being defiantly irreverent about his person, his character, his word, and his ways as well. That's blasphemy. Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 17 says this: Indeed, you were called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and prove the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should steal, do you not steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of you, it is written. Isn't that interesting? It's that piece that because of you, the Gentile nations are blaspheming God. Now, the point that he's making here is the Jews, you're children of God, yet you're living a hypocritical life. You say one thing, but you do another. And doing that is making the Gentile nations blaspheme the Lord God above. Think about that for a minute in our own lives. Let's evaluate our own lives in light of Scripture. We need to be cognizant of how we speak and how we act and even how we think, because they are a direct reflection of Jesus, who bought you with his own blood, and the Holy Spirit, in whom our bodies are the temple thereof. Every time we do or say something that gives others a false representation of the glory and the holiness and the authority and the character of God, we commit blasphemy. Can I say that again? If you leave here with nothing else today, leave here with this. Every time we do or say something that gives others a false representation of the glory, the holiness, the authority, and the person, and the character, and the nature of God, we commit blasphemy. And every time we misrepresent our position as children of God, we're damaging his reputation. Now, fortunately, with that heaviness on you, fortunately, as with all sin, Jesus forgives us of the sin of blasphemy. Amen. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes it shall find mercy. Repentance, confession, forgiveness. That's where it's at. Verse 2. Look, we haven't gotten past verse 1 yet. My goodness. Verse 2. Now the beast... Oh, good, it's only 11 o'clock? Oh, we got plenty of time. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now this beast is revealed to John as a leopard in appearance with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion, who's been given power and authority and a throne by Satan himself. Now again, we dealt with this last week on the interpretation of the animals represented here. But what's interesting to note here is that John sees a leopard, a bear, and a lion in that order. I don't know if this is interesting to you, but I thought it was very interesting. Because if you look at Daniel, Daniel sees these animals in a reverse order. John sees them as a leopard, a bear, and a lion, but Daniel sees them as a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And since they represent kingdoms and kingship, it's interesting to note, for me at least, that Daniel's looking forward into time and John is looking backwards from a different standpoint in terms of time frame. I like those little things. I don't know how interesting they are to you, but I kind of like them. This reference to the dragon giving the beast power and authority and a throne all speaks of how the beast officiates. Satan has given the beast strength and satanic ability, and has given the beast dominion and great authority. Now, this great authority gives the impression that the beast had and has the ability to do as he pleases, especially within the nations. And that has certainly been the case with all the world empires represented by the beast historically, and all those to come for that matter. And all this because Satan occupies the beast. Now, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him. Now, again, last week, we dealt with a little bit this morning, but mostly last week, we dealt with the sixth empire here, the sixth head being mortally wounded and then coming back to life as the seventh head, and that being the Roman Empire. But what I want us to notice here is the adoration that the beast gets. Now, if it's a world empire, we can see how everyone would be enamored and impressed by the beast. You know, kind of a, you know, finally we see political stability, economic stability, militarily we have some stability. And the people would, I would assume, salivate at the thought of a so-called peace within the world. And that's what's going to be perpetrated here. The empire that will come up will have the answers militarily and politically and economically and put this so-called peace out there. But we know that it's a false peace, right? Look at verse 4. I thought this was interesting. It says, and they will worship the dragon. How interesting is that, worshiping the dragon? Who's the dragon? Satan. Will the people know that Satan is behind all of this? Isn't that what it kind of intimates here? They're going to worship Satan willingly, just like they worship the beast willingly. Doesn't it kind of give you the impression here that that the people know that it's Satan that's inciting all of this? Interesting remark. And look at the reason behind the worship. It says, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? The people are going to be in such a state of fear and desperation by this time in the tribulation period that when this kingdom comes and brings control through the chaos, people will gladly worship at its throne. They will willingly give themselves over to this empire, this nation, and eventually over to the Antichrist, which is comes out of. And again, this kingdom will bring an end to the warring and the fighting. No more political chaos, just one order of things, seemingly again bringing peace that the world will so desperately need. You think we need peace today? Just think of what it's going to be like 3.5 years into the tribulation. But again, the Bible tells us that this will be a false peace. And of course it's going to be a false peace, because at the very core is the father of lies himself. And all Satan wants to do with his short time left is to destroy as many lives as he possibly can in the interim, in the process of heading to the lake of fire himself. He's going to take many, 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 many with him. And you can see why today, if you look at our current climate, not just in America, but all over the world, you can see why we believe that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is close. We've been saying that for 2,000 years, and you know what? Tomorrow, that statement is going to be more true then than it is today. But one day, we're going to say the Lord's return is ever near, and it'll be. So I don't have any problem stating that we are close to the Lord Jesus coming back. Now, aside from all prophetic scriptures pointing to the closeness of our day, again, just taking a pulse of our current climate around the world, with such upheaval in the political realm, in the economic realm, and in the military, and all that kind of stuff, it's all very tenuous and very fragile at the moment. Morality, it's all but a joke nowadays. Ethics are subject to man's whims on many occasions. Our compass, guys, our compass is broken. How people view important and godly things is upside down. And this world, our nation, is calling good evil and evil good. This is not just a Middle East issue, by the way. It's sadly here in our own nation. The point is, our world is ripe for such a strong leader and strong leadership for all to follow. And when this new world system comes, the people of the world will willingly worship at the altar. But be of good cheer, because Jesus has overcome it all. And the more we see the erosion, the more loudly we can shout, he is coming soon to get his people. Frankly, I wish it were today. Verse 5. He was given a mouth to speak, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue 42 months. Now, the 42 months tells us that all this is happening takes place near or at the middle of the tribulation period. Verse 6, he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and all those dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, verse 6 really shows the aim of his anger, or should I say of the anger of the beast, and it's in real display against God here, against his name, against his tabernacle, and against those who dwell in heaven. And did you notice something in verse 7? It says, and it was granted to him to make war with the saints and overcome them. Now, first off, notice the authority and the ability to war and overcome. It was granted to the beast. It was granted. The authority, by the way, that means, is not his own. The beast's authority is not his own. It was granted to him. It was bequeathed to him. Satan and his dominion are on a leash that is tethered to God's will. God gives Satan his authority, not for Satan's own pleasure, but that God's will may be accomplished. And isn't that great news in our own lives, isn't it? It's great news. But this authority given to the beast, look at it. The authority was given to him to make war against the saints and to what? What does it say? To overcome them. What does it mean to overcome the saints? Well, look at verse 7 of chapter 11. Flip back. Chapter 11, verse 7, speaking of the two witnesses. It says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and what? And kill them. The saints mentioned in verse 7 of chapter 13 are those that have come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And according to this verse, the beast will overcome these precious saints and kill them. And then look at verse 15 of chapter 13. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What happens to the believers here? They're all killed. They're killed. And of course they are. Of course they are. Who's the beast's greatest enemy? Well, Jesus. Aside from Jesus. Good answer, though. Good job in the Sunday school answer. That was fantastic. It's the saints of God. It's the Jewish nation. It's Israel and the saints of God. They are the greatest enemy of the devil. And this is why when Satan was kicked out of heaven, finally, in chapter 12, we saw him being kicked out of heaven, that the very first thing that he does is, what does he do? He goes after Israel. He goes after Israel because he hates them. And then here we have them going after the saints. He hates them and he hates us. And ask yourself a question. What political or economic or military threat do you think these precious saints pose in the tribulation period? None. None whatsoever. But I'll tell you this, they are an enormous threat. Why? Because they are a constant reminder of God's truth that Satan is a liar, a murderer, and a defeated foe. Listen, the reason Christians are facing the current barrage on our stance of biblical issues in our day, and why it is, and why Israel continually faces grave opposition and hatred from so many around the globe, is because Satan hates us. He wants us removed from the picture and will attack us from so many different angles. But he is fighting a losing battle, to which we say, amen. That was weak. Our praying and our preaching of the Word of God and our crying out to God and loving our enemies is a grave threat in the spiritual war. And let us never forget the weapons that God has given us. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Men and women, as E.M. Bounds says, are needed whose prayers will give to the world the utmost power of God, whose will makes his promises to blossom with rich and full results. God is waiting to hear us and challenges us to bring him to do this thing by our praying. He is asking us today, as he did his ancient Israel, to prove him now herewith. Behind God's word is God himself. And we read, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, his maker, ask of me of things to come, and concerning my sons, and concerning the works of my hand, command ye me. As though God places himself in the hands and at the disposal of his people who pray, as indeed he does. The dominant element of all praying is faith. That is conspicuous, cardinal, and emphatic. Without such faith, it is impossible to please God and equally impossible to pray. E.M. Bounds, off the charts, deep. You want to improve your praying, by the way? Read E.M. Bounds. He was a man of prayer. Okay, let's finish. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All who dwell on the earth, all of them, will worship the beast. And then look at the qualifier of all of who all are. It's all whose names have not been written in the book of life. Those are the ones that are going to be worshiping the beast. Everyone who is not written in the book of life will worship the beast. People will either be a worshiper of the beast or a Christian. That's it. There's no in-between and there's no exclusions except 144,000 Jews that are walking the earth, right? And the remnant of Jews that we'll see at the coming of the Lord. Now, in here is an interesting construct in the Greek language that has implications in our application, okay? Let me set it up by asking a question as we look at the text. Get your noses in the Bible here. Let me ask you a question. The phrase, from the foundation of the world, does it go with the word slain, or does it go with the word written? Don't answer out loud. Are we to read this as those whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world? Or do we read the lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Does the phrase from the foundation of the world rightly fit written, or more rightly fit the lamb slain? You see the problem? Do you think it matters? To add to this discussion, turn to chapter 17. Look at verse 8. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Do you notice what's missing in that phrase? What is it? Lamb slain. That's interesting. The words lamb slain are removed from this particular, I don't know if it's removed, but it's not here. I gotta be careful how I state that. But the words from the foundation of the world is connected directly to what's written in the book of life. Now, there are many people who make a great big deal about this. And both have a tendency to push people into two separate camps of extreme on both sides. These camps are typically labeled Arminian or Calvinistic. Reformed is the new buzzword of the day. One view is that all of us were not in the book of life. And that when you come to know the Lord, it's at that point that your name is written in the book of life. And then at the end, anyone not found written in the book of life will be then cast into the lake of fire. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. This is one view. Does it make sense to you? The other view is that this passage means that everybody is either in the book or not in the book before the world was ever made. And whatever the process of how you or I come to Christ is really of little value, because God is going to save those who are already saved. See that? Some have simply, as this position would hold, some have simply just not been written in the book of life, and some have, which all has been settled before the foundation of the world. There's no choice, really, because it's being made or has been made. It has been written or not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. You see how tenuous that particular position is? And these are the two extremes that sit on both ends based off this text. Let me say this. I don't think that this text is trying to teach what some are forcing it to teach. All it's saying is that those who are unbelievers never have had their names written in the book of life. That's what it's saying. It's a negative. There's no positive in this, right? There's no affirmative. But that shouldn't be an issue for anybody who holds either side, for that matter, by the way. Whether your name is being written at the time of conversion or has never been written before the world began, Or if they believe that their name gets placed in the book at the time you believe it, it really makes no difference, because an unbeliever's name will never have been written in the book of life, regardless of what camp you ascribe to. Right? Whether it's settled from the foundation of the world or if it's today. If you don't believe, you're not in the book of life. That's it. Now, what should be very important for us here this morning is to make sure that my name, your name, is written in the book of life. That's the important piece that we take from this. And the most obvious reason to make sure that your name is written in the book of life, because if it's not, hell is your destination. Let's look real briefly at our names written in this book for a moment. I won't have you turn here, but I'll have you turn to Revelation chapter 2. And while you do that, let me read for you Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Where it says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names have been written," or excuse me, "your names are written in heaven." Speaking of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." Now, regarding having our names written in heaven, the grammar here in the text indicates that the name was not already written before, but it was given to those who overcome, given to believers. Now, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out, his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father." Now, here we can already hear it in the minds. See, here's where it says God is saying that he's not going to, is not going to take it out. No, let me reverse that. That didn't come out very well. Some see this and think that what God is saying is it was there, and God is saying that he's not going to take it out, as if he's able to erase it. Make sense? So it's there, and some people will say if it was written since the foundation of the world, that it was already written there, and since you don't believe, you know, God's got that big eraser and he's going to blot your name out. But that's not what the text is saying. He is saying that because you are an overcomer, your name is written there. And he will never erase it once it's been written there. That's what it's saying. People take this verse as a threat. It's really a trip to me. They look at this verse and say, "I feel threatened, like my name's going to get blotted out." God is not threatening you. He is making a promise to you. This is a promise, not a threat. He is promising that once it's there, he will never erase it. I don't see anything more than that. Sometimes we push a text beyond what it's saying and make it say something that it shouldn't say. Understand? We've got to be really careful. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. It sounds to me like he's going to do this to all the overcomers, to those who truly believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. Not that their names have already been written, but that he will write their names. Understand? And of course, this begs the question then, doesn't it? Who is he that overcomes, right? Because these are promises to overcomers, right? So then the question goes, well, am I an overcomer? Because I remember yesterday, I didn't feel much of an overcomer. Or my week has been pretty pathetic, so I'm not really a big overcomer this week. So maybe I'm not written. 1 John 5:4. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You want to know what an overcomer is? That's your definition right there. Look at chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 15. I quoted it already, but providing it again as we're just looking at names being written in heaven, written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Verse 5 of chapter 20, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Then the last one here, chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall be no means, there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, I'd say it's pretty important to have your name written in the Lamb's book of life. Amen? So how do you know? How can you know if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life? It's simple. By placing your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and relying solely upon his sacrificial death on the cross as a basis of your forgiveness. Admitting that you are a sinner and that you have broken God's laws and that your sin has separated you from God. And that is only by putting your faith and trust in Christ's death on the cross that your sins can be forgiven and your guilt removed and your relationship with God revived. It's not based on our goodness. It's not based on our sincerity. It's not based on our religiosity, but it's based on the death of Jesus Christ in your place. And based on this, on the good news, the gospel here, we get our names written in the Lamb's book of life when we put our faith in God's plan of salvation that is based upon his Son. So that brings the right question above, or about, have you received Christ? Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? You better make sure. You need to put your trust in him, because you're either written in there or you're not. And if you're written in there, he will never blot your name out. You're secured. But if you're not, your name will never be written in there. And your destiny, when you die, is the lake of fire. I have to dance to that. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Eyes here, forget that. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Eyes here. Romans chapter 9, chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Listen, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and this is a conviction, and the Lord is working on you, and you aren't sure that if you were to perish today, that your name is written in that book, the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're not sure, the pastors and the elders, we're going to be up here. We'll be here to pray with you and answer any questions that you have, okay? We're not going to embarrass you. It's not about that. It's about having a relationship with the Lord and changing your status, for lack of better words, from a child of wrath in God's eyes to a child of God in his eyes. So we'll be up here waiting if you have any questions. For now, let's pray. Thank the Lord for his word. We do thank you for your word, Lord God. It is precious. And we want to hold it with trepidation, with an awe, with a respect that it deserves. We don't take it for granted, and we don't take it flippantly. Woe to those that take your word flippantly, because your very blood bought the fact that we can even hold this in our hands. For those, Lord, that are maybe convicted this morning, not knowing you, not sure that their names are written in the book of life, Lord, I pray that you give them the courage to come and speak to the elders, pastors that will be up here. Pray for new life this morning. Bless you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your word. I pray for your blessing over the fellowship that happens afterwards. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.